looking together at a series on the minor prophets. And tonight we're going to be looking together at the book of Zechariah. Now you probably know Zechariah is quite a lengthy book, 14 chapters. And I thought it would be a bit much of an overstatement if I were to claim to be able to preach on the message of Zechariah, because it's quite a complicated book. So what I thought I would do is give an overview of the book, then we'll sing, and then I'll give a message from the book that's certainly linked to one of the principal themes. So what do we know about Zechariah? At least the book of Zechariah is... There we are. So Jerome, one of the early church fathers, said this of the book of Zechariah: it is the most obscure of books, and I think that is true. However, the writers of the New Testament clearly didn't find it as obscure as you and I do, because if you look at your New Testament, what you'll find that it is quoted, the book of Zechariah is quoted directly or alluded to about 70 times. One-third of those references can be found in the Gospels. Two-thirds are found in the book of Revelation, which tells you something about the book of Zechariah. It is apocalyptic. At least parts of it are apocalyptic literature, just as Revelation is. So what is the theme? Well, it's very difficult to tie down one theme, so there are elements to the theme. I think the key verse is this, chapter 1, verse 3. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me and I will return to you. So it's a call to God's people to repent and to return in faith to him. And that's a familiar theme that we find in the minor prophets. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, focusing on his coming glory as a means to bring comfort to God's people. Not just God's people Israel at the time and throughout their history, but all God's people throughout the ages. It's a call to Israel to welcome the rule of their coming Messiah and to engage in that great task of restoring the temple, restoring the city, and rebuilding a society that truly honours God. So that's the theme in a nutshell. The context, well, it was written by Zechariah. He was a contemporary of Haggai, who we learnt about last week. It was prophesied to Judah, so it was God's word to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And it was given, the prophecies or the series of prophecies and visions were given in 520 to 515 BC. Timeline. This might be useful. I don't know whether you can see that. I can see that, but I can see it up here. So here is 538 BC, Cyrus decreeing that the Jews can return to Judah. Zerubbabel leads the exiles back to Judah. A year later in 537, roughly 50,000 people return. The temple altar is rebuilt, 536 BC. We saw that in Haggai. Then it stopped. Temple reconstruction stopped, 535 to 520 BC. And Haggai spoke into that situation, as we saw last week. And then Zechariah comes on the scene, 520 to 515, he prophesies, and that, if you like, is the trigger, the kickstart for them to begin rebuilding, and the temple is completed in 515 BC. So, here's the outline of the book, for those of you who are going to preach through it. First of all, a call to repentance, first six verses of chapter 1. Then there are eight night visions, and Joshua's crowning. Now, we're going to look at Joshua as we look at chapter 3. Eight night visions, that's from chapter 1, verse 7 through to chapter 6, verse 15. Then there are four messages of Zechariah, 7:1 to 8:23. And then finally, there are two what we might call burdens of Zechariah, or oracles that Zechariah is given. And that's where it gets into the Armageddon kind of stuff. And we're not going to talk about Armageddon or speak about it or anything. But, you know, if you read 13 and 14, it talks about the Mount of Olives being split in two, etc., etc. And I thought, no, I don't want to go there. Don't want to go there. So we'll go to three. So that's the outline of the book. Are there any further slides, or am I done? I'm done. Thank you. Okay, so that's a quick overview. You now know, very quick view of the book of Zechariah.
So second reading is from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
We are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And as I was finalizing things this afternoon for this, I will be making reference to that as we look together at Zechariah chapter 3. Essentially, Zechariah brought a message of hope for Israel during a time of national despair and anguish. He lived and he ministered, if you like, in confusing times, times when God's people were struggling to understand what God was doing in their nation, among them, and in their lives. And as you know, God's people had suffered 70 years of exile in Babylon. That was a result of God's chastening of them. God disciplined them in that way because of their repeated disobedience against him and their stubborn refusal to repent and to seek his forgiveness. So they went into exile in Babylon for 70 years. But then, as we've seen before, everything changed. In an act of undeserved mercy and in fulfillment of God's promises, God's people were set free to return to their homeland, an event that you can imagine filled them with great joy and great expectation. But they soon found that the grass wasn't greener on the other side of the fence. The nation they once knew was no more. The glorious temple was a pile of rubble. The glory days were well and truly over. The days of plenty were things of the past, and life for everyone was hard. And it was into this mess that God sent Zechariah with a word of hope. And ultimately that hope went far beyond the rebuilding of the temple and the city. It went far beyond the restoration of their nation. In fact, their hope wasn't centered in buildings or earthly kingdoms. No, their hope was focused on a person, on the Messiah, on Jesus, God's Son, their coming King. And there are two truths that I want you to see in this passage. And the first is this: all the scriptures point to Jesus, including the hard bits. If you look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, and as you look there, remember what Jesus did to help those grieving disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and 27, he tells us what Jesus did. There they were. They thought their hope, their Messiah, was dead and buried, and it was all over, not realizing that there he was walking along the road beside them, and he's trying to encourage them. And how did he encourage them? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, we're in the prophets here. So let's do some interpreting now. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 3. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." So here we're specifically told that Joshua and his friends are men who are a sign. What does that mean? Well, a better rendering would be symbol of things to come. New Living Translation renders it that way. Or the NIV renders it better, symbolic of things to come. So these men, Joshua and his friends, are symbolic of something. His friends, by the way, probably are priests, just as he is. Symbolic of what, though? Well, I think as the high priest, Joshua represented God's people. And the imagery used of him here clearly shows that both he and the people he represents were guilty before God. They were desperately sinful, desperately unworthy. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Now, filthy there, don't just think soiled. Don't just think, well, they've got a bit mucky, so I need to put them in the washing machine. Think raw sewage, vomit. That's the kind of imagery that we have in the Hebrew. Remove the filthy garments from him, that is Joshua. What do those filthy garments represent? And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away. So you see, Joshua and his fellow priests symbolize the sinfulness of the nation. And then after God acts to remove that clothing and replace it, and we'll see more of that, they symbolize the cleansing of sin, both personal sin and national sin. Now, how is that cleansing made possible? Well, at the end of the verse, we're told that it's by one who is both God's servant and the branch. The prophet Isaiah used both those terms to refer to the coming Messiah. And we all know the most familiar of Isaiah's servant songs. We often meditate on it as we gather at the Lord's table, Isaiah 53, where Jesus is described as the suffering servant. But earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, the coming of Messiah is predicted with these words, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So you see, in both these titles, God's servant and the branch, who do we see? We see Jesus, the promised Messiah. And what does the Messiah do? Well, if you look down to verse 9, you'll see what he does, where God says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What day is Zechariah talking about? Some commentators suggest that this is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Others think that he's talking about the day of Jesus' death on the cross. And I think it's the latter. I think we should understand this as referring to the day that Jesus died at Calvary. And I say that because the key role of the high priest, of Joshua in this case, in the Old Testament, was to represent the people before God, to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the high priest in the Old Testament had to do that every year. Year after year. That's why we read from Hebrews chapter 10 at the beginning, because the sacrifice of an animal could not atone for human sin. But you see, Jesus, who was truly one of us, sacrificed himself once and for all time in order to atone for our sin. So our sin, if you like, was dealt with by Jesus once and for all and forever. When did that happen? It happened at Calvary, didn't it? There's no other day which fits the bill except the day that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. So here in this obscure and hard to understand prophecy, we see Jesus in his redeeming power. And that's the way that God intended it to be, because Jesus is the delight of the Father's heart. He's the focal point of all the scriptures. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is our only true hope in this world. And if you're here this evening and you don't see Jesus in this way, if he's not the focus of your faith, if he's not the one you're depending on, if you don't see him as the theme and the character, the central character of the whole Bible, if you don't see him as your only source of hope and relationship with God, then you've completely missed the point of the Bible and of the Christian faith. See, the Bible isn't primarily about the law or about morality or about a system of ethics or about religious rituals or practices. It's all about Jesus. Every part of Scripture, in sometimes clear and sometimes more difficult ways, points us to Jesus. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it's worth reflecting on what Jesus means to you now. Do you live in relationship with him? Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Are you obeying him? Seeking to honor him in the decisions you make in your daily life? Could you say that you live for Jesus? That he is your heartbeat, that he is the reason you get up in the morning. He's the last thought in your mind at night. Can you say that of Jesus? Do you love him? Is he your only hope? Or are you still scrabbling around, trying to find peace, hope, comfort in the things that this world offers that cannot satisfy, cannot give you peace, will not give you hope? You see, all of the scriptures, all of the Bible points us to Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Wes, I get that. The Bible's all about Jesus. But why should I place my hope in him? Why should I trust him? That's what I want you to see next. You should trust Jesus. You should see him as your hope. Because this Jesus that we have in this passage saves us completely. Completely, comprehensively. The complete saving work of Jesus, the salvation he provides, is, if you like, a little bit like a diamond. Now, I think we only have one diamond in our house, and it was the one that Karen bought for me to give to her as an engagement ring when I was a poor student, right? But we've all seen diamonds. I remember being in Amsterdam and Dam Square. And you used to see, you know, you would go to McDonald's, you know, eat local, and then you would go and have a look at the diamond cutters. You see all the diamonds, diamond dealers in Dam Square. We've all seen a cut diamond, haven't we? A beautiful thing. It has many facets or faces, and as you turn it round, having the stone having been polished to perfection, it sparkles. It's a beautiful thing. It demonstrates its brilliance, its value. And the salvation that we have in Jesus is a bit like that. It has a wholeness. It's one thing just like the stone. It's one great work. Yet it has many different facets, many different angles from which we can look at it and appreciate its beauty and its glory. And I just want to show you three of those facets in the passage we have before us this evening, or three faces of Jesus' work. And there are more in this short passage, but I'm just going to highlight a few. Jesus saves, first of all, completely, if you look at verses 1 and 2, because he is our advocate. He is our advocate. Now, for those of you who don't come from Scotland, an advocate is someone who acts or speaks in our defense. A lawyer, a solicitor. And here we see him. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing. Now, that word is significant. Standing means that Joshua is there, dressed in order to serve God. So he's dressed in these filthy garments, but he's in the position where he's serving God or seeking to serve God. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So if you like, here we're transported into the courts of heaven. Seems to be a trial going on, and we're witnessing what's said. Joshua the high priest, he's the accused. He's facing charges. And like the rest of the nation of Israel, he has sinned against the Lord. In fact, if you look at the book of Ezra, it tells us that Joshua's family life was a bit of a mess. His sons had married unbelievers. They brought shame on their father and on the office that he held. And now we see him standing before God himself, the God who is omniscient, who knows everything, who sees every heart and every motive. And Satan's there too. He's the accuser, the prosecutor, making his case against Joshua. And his goal, his desire, is to see Joshua condemned as guilty before God. So he points out Joshua's unworthiness. He reminds the Lord, the judge, of all his sins, of how poor and desperate he is. And he seems to delight in it all. He loves to accuse people. And he's probably thinking, Joshua's got it coming now. After all, God demands that his people be holy as he is holy. And this guy's a mess. He's filthy as he stands before the Holy One. But then wait, because God now speaks in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So in a sense, it seems that the accuser, Satan, has overstepped the mark. He's accused one of the Lord's own people. one of his children, one of his chosen ones, one whom God has delivered from judgment and condemnation, just as you would pluck a burning stick out of the fire in order to save it. So Satan's pointing the finger of blame at one whom the Lord has redeemed. So no wonder the Lord rebuked him. How dare he go after one that God has chosen to save? You see, Jesus saves his people completely. He snatched us from the fire. He's redeemed us to be his very own. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Again, a passage that we're familiar with, that we've read many, many times. And he applies it to every single Christian, to everyone whom Jesus has redeemed. And he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's talking about all Christians. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then, to put it bluntly, he goes on and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, all of us here know what it's like to have the accuser point the finger at us, to feel guilty, to feel that our consciences are dirty. All of us have had that experience. But this truth is something we need to dwell on, that we need to understand, that we need to apply to our own lives and experience. And I think it was powerfully presented in a poem. I'm going to read the poem to you. This is what it says. I sinned, and straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the highest God and made a railing accusation there. So you can imagine it. You sin. You lie. You think something you shouldn't think. You do something you shouldn't do. And the devil goes running off to God and points the finger and makes the accusation against you. And Satan says, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me, day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke. Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him, and died, that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Now you may be feeling the accuser's attacks right now. He may be reminding you of some sin or other, suggesting that you're not worthy of Jesus, not worthy to name the name of Jesus. But if you've repented of your sin, if you trusted Jesus to save you, then God, true to his promise, has seen fit to save you completely through Jesus. And he has silenced your accuser, because Jesus stands and defends your cause before the evil one. So rejoice in him. Celebrate his grace today as you come to this table free of condemnation. That's the first facet. Jesus saves us completely because he is our advocate. He represents us before God. He pleads his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. And that's the second thing we see. Jesus saves completely because he is our righteousness. Look at verses 3 to 5. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So the accuser is now silenced. But as with the adulterous woman, you remember in John 8, that woman who was caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus, and Jesus asked those who were accusing her to if any of them was without sin, to cast the first stone, and they all melted away, and all that was left was Jesus and that woman was conscious, even after all those accusers left, that she was still sinful. And that's where we have Joshua here. The accuser's gone, but Joshua is still guilty. He's still sinful before the Lord. And that sinfulness is pictured in these filthy clothes. And that's not a new image in the scriptures. Isaiah proclaimed that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus told a story, a parable, about a person who dared to come to the wedding feast without suitable clothing. And that person was thrown out. So you see, clothing here represents the righteousness that we need to stand in the presence of the holy God. But Joshua isn't righteous enough. Now, to be honest, he was probably a lot more righteous than I am. He was a devout high priest. But you see, God looks at the heart. And all of us, as we stand before him, are just like Joshua, woefully defiled, utterly unclean in the face of God's perfect holiness. It's important that we get that. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you're told, well, you need to give a positive message. You need to lift people up and make them feel better about themselves. You need to be more like Joel Osteen. Okay? But you see, it's important that we understand how every human being looks in the sight of a holy God. And we have a very vivid picture of it here. We're utterly unclean, utterly incapable of cleaning up our own act. We're not righteous enough. But we're very good at comparing ourselves with other people and saying, yeah, but I'm not as bad as he is, or I'm not as bad as she is, so I'm okay. No. You're like Joshua. You're clothed in filthy rags if you're not a Christian. And those filthy rags aren't just, you know, stick it through one wash and everything will be okay. And there's nothing that you can do about it. And some of us feel this stain of sin. I've met people who felt the shame of their uncleanness so intensely that they could hardly lift their heads or look me in the eye. Is that you? When you remember all the things you've done, does it make you feel like you're covered with these filthy garments? Well, if so, that's good, because there's good news. Good news. Jesus saves you completely. And what's more than that, he makes you fit and worthy for his presence and his service. Let me show you how he does that. If you look again at verses 4 and 5. So the angel says, remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on and clothed him with garments. So here the angel of the Lord, and that's probably an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, orders that a complete change of clothes be given to Joshua. So gone are those filthy rags. He's now clothed in rich new garments. And Zechariah is so engrossed in what's happening that he sort of kind of shouts out, look, he needs a new hat as well, not just a new robe. Give him a new hat. And the Lord, full of grace, adorns Joshua with all these trappings of honor and wealth and makes him fit to stand in the Lord's presence. That's what's going on. So if you like, remember at the beginning, there he is in all his filthy rags standing as if he's worthy to serve God in those rags. And now we see God himself provide those clean clothes in which he can stand in the Lord's presence. And that's exactly how Jesus saves you and me. We call it the doctrine of justification. God doesn't deal with us as according to our own righteousness. Instead, we trust Jesus and we are clothed with his righteousness. So because of Jesus' death for our sin, God is able to remove the stain of our sin. And because of Jesus' life being absolutely perfect, God is able to credit us, to clothe us with his righteousness. That's the picture. And as a result, no matter what my past, I stand clean and clothed like a child of God. I can be unashamed before the Holy One. Now, centuries before this, Isaiah prophesied that this is exactly what God would do. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isn't that a lovely picture? Jesus saves you. He covers you with his righteousness, and he makes you his child. You're worthy to stand in the presence of the Holy God. You're worthy. And the evil one comes and says, you're not. But if you're in Jesus, you are. And there are those of us who struggle with shame because of our pasts. But that ought not to be so. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And of course, there's a result to all that. Because as you're clothed in that righteousness, so you begin to change. And that's what we find in verses 6 and 7. Because God calls Joshua to walk in the new righteousness with which he's clothed. And it's the same for you and I. Once we recognize what God has done for us in Jesus, we want to live in a way that is fitting for the King, for the clean garments that we now wear. So this is a glorious truth. Jesus saves us completely. He removes all our filthy clothes and reclothes us with garments of righteousness. And we have hymns that celebrate this, don't we? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. It's not what I've done. It's what Jesus has done for me. A moment that we're going to sing in a moment, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. And what's the result of that? Faultless to stand before the throne. So the accuser is banished because I'm standing clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, you may be dressed in your Sunday best, or your most fashionable gear, but that isn't enough. But if you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, God has stripped off all those filthy rags and clothed you in kingly attire. And that means that humbly but still boldly, you can come to this table. Our dress fit for the King's courts, clean before the Lord, righteous in his eyes, in clothes that are appropriate for the bride of Christ. There is great reason to celebrate as we come to the table. Jesus saves us completely. He is our advocate. He speaks for us in our defense before a holy God when the accuser points the finger, and he has clothed us in his righteousness. But then there's something else, finally, that I want you to see. Jesus saves us completely because he is our reconciliation. Look at verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And you're thinking, okay, Wes, I don't have a vine and I don't have a fig tree. But remember back in chapter 3, verse 9, we read about the Messiah removing all the sin from the land in a single day. And we saw that that was the day of Jesus' crucifixion. So as he hung on that cross, God poured out his wrath against our sin, which Jesus had taken on himself, if you like filthy clothes. And there Jesus paid the debt in full. And it's by that work that we receive all the benefits of being free from condemnation and a guilty conscience, immune from the devil's accusations. It's by that sacrifice that we receive the removal of sin-stained clothing and those new righteous robes in Jesus. But now in verse 10, we're told of one more thing, one more benefit, one more way. Jesus saves us completely. In the Old Testament, this is the picture, this talking about sitting with your neighbor under a vine and under a fig, is a picture of peace, of security, of harmony, of blessing and fellowship, enjoying, if you like, all the good things that God has given. And you know, that's exactly the way the New Testament describes our salvation to Jesus, or in Jesus as well. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:18, you don't need to go there, I'll just read it to you. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul again in Ephesians 5 says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then 1 John 1 verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to notice three things there. How is this picture of peace and harmony described? We're reconciled to God first and then to one another. We walk in fellowship with God first and then with one another. And we live in love. So Jesus, you see, saves us completely in order to live for his glory now. Reconciled to him and reconciled to one another. If you like, he breaks down the walls of separation between us. He establishes us in a whole new relationship. We're now brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And that's why we can't come to this table if there is bitterness in our heart toward another believer. If we're bearing grudges against a brother or sister. Why? Because we're all part of the one body of Jesus Christ. And as his body hung on that cross, as if you like there was one body on the cross, there ought to be only one body together in fellowship and harmony, meeting to eat bread and wine. God has called us to love one another, to live together in peace, and it's part of our salvation. Jesus is saving us completely, so we can come to this table and we can celebrate the fact that all the scriptures point us to Jesus. And the fact that in Jesus we are saved completely. Another way of putting that would be saved to the uttermost. And he does that by being our advocate and by being our righteousness and reconciling us to God and to one another. So may God help us to learn from these truths and rejoice and celebrate as we break bread and drink wine together in a moment.